I'm reading this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and then verses 18 to 20. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart.
Thank you, Mark. I had to charge my iPad. That's why it wasn't up here ready, because I realized it was right down low in battery. So I only get halfway through the sermon. You'd probably be happy about that. But anyway, there you go. We are looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've seen how Solomon, we believe, who wrote it, his perspective and the perspective of life when it's under the sun, when God is not in the picture, and he found from his own experience that despite everything he had, everything he did, which was amazing, he still couldn't find satisfaction, he still couldn't find contentment and a meaningful life. Then he looked at life in the last chapter as he observed it in others, and he saw the wickedness and the evil, the corruption, the injustice, and so on. And then he looked at wealth and so on. As he looked at it now, not in his own experience, but as he observed it in the life of others and other nations. And again, he came up with the same ending, that it's meaningless without God when it's under the sun. So then occasionally through this book, he then opens up heaven, as it were, and brings God into the picture and says things like we just had read to us there, that when God gives a man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. So when he brings God into the picture, it shows that he's not discounting God, but he's observing life under the sun and then relating that as one perspective compared with the perspective of bringing God into the picture. So now in this chapter, he deals with God in the picture, but not as is meant to be, but as it has happened so often in the cases of people in that time, and is the same today. That even in worship, in involving yourself in activity that is meant to be connecting with God, people can have, if you like, an empty religion a mechanical, outward, shallow religion, and it's no different from living under the sun without God in the picture, because God is not in the picture. Oh, his name is, and the word is, and the concept is there, but as far as these people are concerned, God is not in the picture. So this chapter is really dealing with that. And so the futility of shallow and mechanical worship, approaching God. As we come to this passage, we look at what it is that we are to observe about approaching God, that we're to be careful of, and what we should be doing. First of all, we're to approach with awe. And this first seven verses ends with the emphasis on the fear of God, or if you like, standing in awe of God. To stand in awe of him, to fear him, that actually is the last challenge in the very last chapter of the book, that when he sums it all up, he says to fear God. So it's really where he's heading in his whole thesis, in his whole concept that he's trying to share with us in this book. So if we approach God with awe, much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore stand in awe of God. In 1715, Louis the Great, who was the Louis the 14th of France, the king, who was an amazing guy, he died in 1715, and he had reigned for 72 years. His court was the most magnificent in Europe, in fact, in the world. His funeral was spectacular. In the huge cathedral, his coffin was up the front, and it was gold. It was a gold coffin, and there was the cathedral was dimly lit, and there was one big candle just by the coffin, and it put everyone's focus on that coffin and Louis the Great inside that coffin. Well, when Bishop Massillon stood up to give the eulogy and to share God's word at that funeral, he went up to the candle and he snuffed it out and he said, "Only God is great." Solomon here, he had departed from God in his life. He started off strong, but we read in 1 Kings and elsewhere that he turned away from God. His foreign wives led him to embrace other deities and so-called deities, idols and other gods that he worshipped, and brought corruption and sin into his life, so that for a long part of his life, he lived separate from God. He worshipped God, but he wasn't really connected with God and obeying him and living in communion with him. And so now at the end of his life, as he looks back, he says to these people he's writing to and to us today, he says, "Guard your steps." He says, when you go into the house of God. The house of God was used back then of the temple, the amazing, glorious temple that Solomon himself had built. And that temple was the place where God dwelt among his people. It represented, in the Holy of Holies, God himself lived among his people and dwelt there. And so the temple was the place where people would go to worship where God was among his people. And he said, when you go to the house of God, when you go to meet with God, then guard your steps. Be aware that when you're approaching God, it is God. He goes on to say in the next verse, God is in heaven, but you're on earth. Don't forget it. God is glorious. God is magnificent. He is awesome. He's majestic. He's all powerful. The God of heaven is who we're going to worship. I read one commentary where somebody said that sometimes worship is, or going to church is like going to a birthday party, and everyone's talking among themselves and so on, and the person whose birthday you're there to celebrate is not in the focus. It's like everything else is, but except the person that you're there to celebrate. Well, maybe that might be true, that sometimes for people who go to church and they, you know, why did you come to church this morning? Why do you go to church? Can I ask you that? What is your attitude in coming here? Is it to meet with God? Is it to join others in truly worshiping God and to honoring Him? Is it to hear from Him and learn from Him? Why do we come to church? And so Solomon says, if you want in life under the sun, which is meaningless, if you want to really know God in that, and God will provide the joy and the satisfaction and contentment that you really are looking for, well, it's got to be more than superficial, mechanical worship. First of all, we're to approach with humility. God is awesome. John Calvin said, knowing God and knowing ourselves is the sum of all wisdom. The more we know God, not just know Him, but know how glorious and majestic He is. And the more we read God's Word, the more we get a greater view and understanding of who God is. Approach with sincerity. He says, draw near to listen in the same first verse. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they're doing wrong. The sacrifice of fools. Back then, when people came to worship God, they brought an animal. Or if they didn't have one, they'd pay for one out in the market and then bring it in. They had special animals prepared for sacrifice. And we know that they were just pictures of the one sacrifice of Jesus when he offered his life as a ransom, as a substitute for us, because he was the sinless one who died for us, the sinful. But they used to bring these animals, and sometimes a turtle dove, or they would bring Thanksgiving offerings of wheat and barley and wine and things. And they would bring these to God as an offering. Now, when you brought a sacrifice, the idea was that you put your hand on the animal, you would confess your sins, and that you would then let the animal go and be killed so that it would take the place of you for the sin that you'd committed. Or the Thanksgiving offering is an offering of praise and thanksgiving for the harvest, for what God has provided in your life. But if you just came to the temple and you gave the animal or the offering and there was no heart to it, if there was no genuine concern for your sin and the need to get right with God in giving that animal to be slain on your behalf, or the offering of thanksgiving, then it was just meaningless. And he says, and what's more, he says, it was a sacrifice of fools, of those who do not know that they do wrong. They don't even realize that what they're doing is wrong. They think they're fine. And you know, it can be so true of Christianity, of churches today, of people going and they are involved, they sing the songs and they sometimes get involved in church life. But where's the reality? I know that for the Quaker churches and for down through history, there's been a strong emphasis, and rightly so, on personal communion with God. Praise God for that. Because that's what it's about. It's about your heart and God and being in tune with God and being worshipful of God. That it comes from your heart. It's not just words that you sing. I find myself singing songs, praise songs and hymns, and then I think, now I've sung that whole hymn and I haven't even thought about it. It wasn't an offering of praise, it was just singing a song. And I felt guilty, and rightly so, because The words are there for us to enter into those words and to express them in love and appreciation to God. Although we might have a heart of worship when we come. And that's what he's saying here. We don't want to offer a sacrifice of fools and don't even realize that we're doing wrong. The sacrifice of fools, there's a couple of points I'd like to make here. First of all, it can be external worship. I've alluded to that already. Leroy Imes, who I have a great admiration for, I think he's passed now, but he was from Colorado and he came to New Zealand when I was a young buck, and I went to a discipleship conference with him. He was with Navigators. And he's this big American, big in this, honorable a person that I felt intimidated by. And he was there as the guest speaker and so on. And I was just a young buck, as I said, and just wanting to get on in the Christian life. And when we had a break, he came and sat beside me and asked me about my life. What am I doing? And showed genuine interest in me. I thought, wow, that hit me. That had changed my attitude towards things so much more than listening to him speak up the front. Well, he said these words: God listens to us with a spiritual stethoscope. He hears what's going on inside. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We should come with a heart of worship, but we often don't. And we often don't come to hear from God. God wants us to be excited by his word, excited by what he has to share with us. When was the last time that you got excited about a praise song that we sang and really entered into the words and really expressed that love to God? When did I last do that? You know, Solomon had 4,000 men and women set aside with musical instruments, with trumpets, lute, harp, tambourine, strings, pipe, and loud clashing cymbals. Oh, it would have been amazing to be there. Wouldn't it have been? You know, a real orchestra back then of the type of instruments they had then. They had everything that they had back then in this huge, big group of. They weren't all there at once, but these were ones that were designated to do that in the temple. And people would draw near to worship and enjoy the music and clap along and be involved. But he's saying here, don't offer the sacrifice of fools and just be external. Draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. And then we come to entitled worship. That's another form of what what Solomon here calls the offering of fools or the worship of fools. And that is entitled, that God is here for me. I mean, I'm placating God, I'm praying to God, I'm worshiping him so that I can get something out of it. That actually comes from paganism. Paganism is basically set up to have their, quote, God or gods manipulated into doing what the worshipper wants. So there's rituals, there's spells, there's incantations, and even so-called sacred objects that they believe are ways to make the spirit world do what they want to happen in the physical world. That's paganism. And that whole concept can move into those who worship the true and living God. That we can somehow, if we do the right thing, we come to church and we sing the songs and we pray the prayers, get involved in ministry and so on, that somehow then we've got something on God and he's got to bless us. We want something from God, and so we do this to gain something from God. Entitled worship. I'm entitled to live a life without pain. I'm entitled to live a life that is free of anything that would hurt or upset me. And so we have that mindset sometimes, or we can do, in coming to worship. And that's the worship of fools. And finally, the exhibition worship, where people come and do church. And I say do church for a reason, because it's not really worshiping. It's to be heard or seen by people. Put on the good person badge. I come to church every Sunday, or most Sundays, and I'm involved in the church life and ministry and so on. And so it's done for the benefit of others seeing and applauding you, even if not outwardly, certainly they'd appreciate it and you like that. And so it can be that kind of worship or approach to God. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? That as Solomon says here, draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. In Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember that story? And the Pharisee said, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like this bloke over here. I tithe and I give and I do all these things." And you know what it says there? He prayed to himself. His prayer didn't go further than the top of his head. He prayed to himself. He wasn't praying to God. God didn't hear it. In Matthew 6, verse 5, don't pray like the hypocrites to be seen by men. So that's a challenge. So guard your steps as you go into the house of God. Now he says, guard your lips against first empty words. It's just, Derek Kidner is one of the commentaries that I read, and Derek Kidner writes, verbal doodling. Just saying the words. You know, when you doodle, you're sitting there speaking on the phone and you doodle, and it's meaningless. You might write even some words and scribble and draw something, but there's no meaning to that. It's just doodling. And when we are saying words, but not really in a heart connection with God and showing, expressing our real genuine gratitude or love to God, it's just verbal doodling. Empty words. I remember being in Nepal and seeing those who in the Buddha's temple there had their prayer wheels, and these prayer wheels, they whizzed around, and every time they whizzed around, they believed that that's the prayer going up to God. So they could be saying it, but it's much quicker to do that, and every time it's the same prayer going up to their God. It's just like words, 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 and that's demeaning to God. God calls us to express a genuine heart of love for him in our worship, not just empty words. And it's likened to a dream in verse 3, where it says, a dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. Just saying words is like a dream. I dream every night. I don't think there's been many nights when I haven't dreamt. And I can't remember what they are. You know, I wake up in the middle of the night, go to the bathroom, come back, and as I go, I think, what was I just dreaming now? I know I was dreaming something. I can't remember it. But anyway, I was dreaming. But it's just emptiness. It's nothing. It's gone. And there's no value to it at all. And that's what he says here. A dream comes when there are many cares. Maybe I've got a lot of cares, but many words mark the speech of a fool. Not only that, guard against empty words, but guard against rash promises. He's talking here about guarding your speech when you make a vow to God. When people make vows, sometimes rash vows, they say to God, normally it's because we're in a difficult spot. And we say, God, if you get us out of this situation, I promise I will do this or I will do that. And we make these rash promises to God. And then when we get ourselves sorted and the money comes in, we can pay our bills or the health issue is over or whatever it might be, our rash promises also go. And God says it's better not to vow than to vow and not fulfill it. Vows are voluntary, but keeping that vow is mandatory as far as God's concerned. See, God is a God who keeps his promises. God will always be faithful to his word. When he says something, you can guarantee it's going to happen. Even if it's a minute before midnight, it's going to happen. It's going to happen because God will always keep his word. And he calls us to follow in the same way. It's so important to God and should be to us. And then lastly, guard your heart. Guard your steps as you come into the house of God. Guard your lips and then guard your heart in verse 7. Dreams and empty words gain nothing. So stand in awe of God. Fear God. The word fear there is not scared of God, but it's a reverence for an honoring of an exalted mind about who God is and my place before him. It's a humble awareness of the awesome person that God is. If you bring God into your perspective on life in that way, with a fear of him, an awareness of his awesome person, and you are authentic, then God is able to bring the satisfaction and the contentment and the joy that he promises. Because all the stuff under the sun will never bring that. Even religion about the one true God will not bring that. But a relationship with the awesome God will. God will. So that's my last point, which is my second point, which is just brief, but I want to say our approach with faith. We approach God, first of all, with fear. And that's the main thrust of this chapter. But there's also this approaching with faith. That it says in this passage that God wants us to enjoy the wealth and possessions, the life, the work that we do, all of that. He wants us to find satisfaction and to enjoy it. And it says, and be happy in his work. This is a gift of God. Get it? To enjoy life is what God wants us to do, but it's not enjoying those things as end in themselves, but as a gift from God, that my relationship with God above the sun, not living under the sun, with God in the picture and a right relationship with him, I can enjoy my work. I can find satisfaction in that. I can enjoy my family. I can enjoy what wealth God has given me. I can enjoy everything in life. It's a gift from God. He wants us to do that. The right perspective, though, with God in the picture. And verse 20 is a really interesting verse. He says, after saying this is a gift of God, it says he seldom reflects, that is this person, seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. That reminded me of Matthew 6:33. When I set the alarm at 6:33, I reminded myself every morning, I don't always set my alarm at that, but when I do set my alarm around that time, that I do at 6:33 because it reminds me, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, and all these things will be yours as well. So that's saying just that, don't worry about tomorrow in Matthew 6. You'll see it here on the screen. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink or what will we wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first the kingdom of God, and as verse 20 says, trusting God enables us to be fully occupied with no anxiety for tomorrow. That's where God wants us. Living, if you like, under the sun, but living with God in our lives in that way. Our final song that we're going to sing is I Give You My Heart. And I'm so glad that Rhonda chose this song for us to end with. This is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Can we, as we sing this praise song, really enter into the words? Let's shut out everything and let's sing these words to him as an expression of our hearts and what we really want to be true in our lives. And God give us the grace for that to be a reality as we go from here. Thank you.